God bless. Oh, final day. I kind of agree with my grandson. He was crying at breakfast this morning, and I thought Kathy said he's ready to go home, but he doesn't want to go home. And he came to me in tears and said, "Can't we do this for 4 weeks?" In many ways, I feel the same. And delight to be with you. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us, God. I thank you this week for not only the things we've learned in our heads, but the things that have reached our hearts, Thank you for the hearts that have been pricked, the hearts that have been cut, the hearts that have been torn wide open, Father, by your word. I pray if there are any hearts left in this room untouched, that they're touched this morning, Father, so you can begin your real work. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this is kind of the wrap-up spot at Family Camp. Any stones that still need to be turned, any loose ends that still need to be tied up. So with that in mind, a few things. And first of all, when it comes to fear of the Lord and the story about the bridge, remember it? Okay, full disclosure, one of my children told me that's not how she remembered it at all. She remembered, as I got out of the car and rolled up my sleeves, she remembered thinking, "Oh, my dad's going to embarrass me again." So, but she was a teenager, so that explains a lot, doesn't it? Also, I wanted to share with you this morning as I was reading God's Word, I came across something in Hebrews chapter 3 that I thought was very applicable to what we're learning this week. So if you turn there, please, Hebrews chapter 3. It says in verse 12, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Really struck me because, as many of you might know, when God's word speaks of God as the living God, it's, if not always, very, very, very often in contrast to the gods we've been reading about all week, the false ones, the dead ones, the ones that men make for themselves, in contrast to them is the living God. And it says that, you know, it's exhorting us as believers that we don't turn away from the living God to those other gods. And what causes one to turn away from the living God to those other gods is not just an unbelieving heart, but a sinful unbelieving heart. But then it continues, "Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." And you know, that's, maybe I should have saved that to the end of the teaching, because that's really my exhortation to all of us. We've, to one degree or another, I believe every one of us has been turned more towards the living God. And you know, when we leave here, the devil doesn't follow us. He stays here. No, he follows us. And we're all going to be in need of being reminded, being reminded, being reminded. And that's one great thing the church is for. And I encourage you to remind each other, you know. I was talking to a believer last night who was telling me about someone who said, "Well, I'm a Christian and I read the Bible, but I don't really need church." Oh, you fool. Here's one of dozens of reasons why we all need the church. Because there are times I need to be turned back to the living God. There are times you need to be turned back to the living God. And that's something we do for each other, you know. A final point before we get into the meat of what I want to share with you to close this morning. We've learned a lot about idolatry, right? And how insidious it is and how pervasive it is. We've also learned a lot about God's mercy and how magnificent it is. I trust you've learned something else along the way, and that is regarding the nature of tradition. You know, in the records we've been reading, those idols were in their tradition, and their tradition ran so deep, they didn't even see themselves as idolaters. They didn't even see themselves as wrong. In the record that Josh was sharing last night, in their memory, everything was great till Jehovah came in, right? That's the nature of tradition, and you know, we need to continually battle tradition. Not all tradition involves idolatry, but all tradition can affect the way I see God's word. You know, some of you of my generation, it's taken us decades to change our traditions regarding how to study God's word. our traditions regarding what faith is, right? And what faith isn't. Traditions regarding what the church is and what the church isn't. And some of you folks who are younger, who grew up in this church in your 20s, 30s, 40s, I know I hear you chuckle sometimes about us old people and the traditions we struggle with. And sometimes a statement comes out about faith that isn't true, and you say, yeah, those old people. Well, I would encourage you, guard yourselves. You've got your own traditions. And if you're not vigilant, they will run deep, you know? One example that occurred to me was, for example, if you read the record of Peter going to the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles getting saved, boy, it's one, and Peter's on it. Peter's getting revelation, and all these wonderful things happen, and then Peter says, time to water baptize them, right? As you know, I trust, the Word of God makes it very clear, the Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear, that John baptized with water, you're going to be baptizing him with Holy Spirit. And yet Peter got so caught up in it, he goes, let's get some water. And that was Peter, you know. In Acts 19, same thing almost happened to Paul. He ran into some disciples, and they said they're disciples of Jesus Christ. And he was wise enough to say, you don't look like disciples of Jesus Christ. You don't smell like disciples. What kind of disciples are you? And they said, oh, we're baptized in water. And he said, oh, okay, so you haven't been baptized in the Spirit yet. You haven't gotten born again yet. But you see how even with a man like Peter, that tradition could pop out. And I'm sure if you asked him on any other day, Peter, should we still water baptize? He'd say, heck no. But in the heat of the moment, it came out, right? So those things can burrow their way into us, and we need to be vigilant to examine our traditions in light of God's Word. I mean, even some of you of younger generations, we've seen traditions begin to develop based on something I said on a Sunday taken out of context is becoming doctrine, or something Josh said taken out of context in a, you know, counsel he gave in a particular situation that suddenly is being passed on as doctrine. Oh, it happens very easily. And when that happens, then that skews the way you see the true Word of God. If that comment made by Josh that applied to one person at one time is doctrine to you, then how is that going to affect your reading of God's Word? See, that's why one thing I'm very blessed with is in the children's fellowship, early on, the leaders said, well, you know, these kids don't really have any traditions, so how do we approach that with them? And I said, well, to be vigilant not to develop those traditions, to be vigilant to examine everything in the light of God's Word, then you won't have the impediment of tradition that some of us have had, right? So, with that in mind, this week has been a week of idols, idols here, an idol there, an idol everywhere, an idol, idol. For those who are newer to the church, let me assure you, this isn't the topic of the year. We're not going to be teaching. Thank God it's not, or I'd find another church to go to. But, you know, I've got a puzzle for you this morning, okay? You saw how rampant idolatry was in the chapters that we read, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Fast forward a few hundred years to the gospel period. Where's Baal? How often does Baal come up in the gospel? Ashtaroth, maybe? The Queen of Heaven? Does Jesus talk a lot about the Queen of Heaven? You know, let alone Moloch. Where'd they go? They just peacefully withdrew. They said, well, we don't want to fight God anymore. We know that's not the answer, right? But it's a good question. If once you see how prevalent it was, how all-pervasive it was, we know these things don't just disappear on their own, right? So how come Jesus didn't spend time addressing the idolatry that Jeremiah and Ezekiel are continually addressing? Good question, huh? I don't know. I have an answer for you this morning. After the remnant returned, after those 70 years that God had promised, when they returned to the promised land, they did one smart thing. Remember we read that God's great condemnation of Judah was even after you saw what happened to Israel, you didn't change course? Well, these guys, after they saw what happened to Judah and got back to the promised land, they realized there was a problem. They realized, boy, idolatry has no place among God's people. Look what it did to us. It almost wiped us out. we better do something about this idolatry so it doesn't become something cropping up in Israel ever again. So you see groups rising up. The Masoretes, for example, were a group that mainly dealt with the scriptures and close examination of the scriptures so that the scriptures couldn't be perverted. I mean, such close examination that it's like in the book of Esther, if the 47th word is king, and in your text of Esther, the 46th word is king, then you know someone was messing with the text. That's how precise they got. The, you know, what number each word was and things like that, because they were so obsessive about preserving the purity of the scriptures. And that's a good desire. You can decide whether their method was the best or not. You had groups like the Hasidim who just decided to live holy lives. We have a group today among the various types of Jews. You have the Hasids still, right? Their thinking was the way to keep from breaking the law is to make other laws, sometimes referred to as fence laws. So if here are the laws that you never want to get close to breaking, we'll make some laws here, like a fence, so you don't even get close to breaking the law of God because we're enforcing these other laws. And those fence laws were enforced as strictly as the law of God was, and after a period of time, those fence laws became the law of God as far as Israel was concerned. Men invented them, but over time, because of tradition, those laws of men were taken just as seriously as the law of God. So these were things that they came up with to prevent idolatry from ever occurring among God's people again. Of course, primary among these were the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees were an interesting group because at the time of Jesus, you read about scribes, lawyers, but primarily Pharisees and Sadducees, right? Pharisees and Sadducees. You know why the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection? And that's why they were so sad, you see. Yeah. Jenna, write it down. at any rate, the Sadducees were all taken from the priestly class. The Pharisees were from any tribe. You qualified to be a Pharisee not by the tribe you were from, but by the holiness or perceived holiness of your life. This solution seems to have worked, right? The blatant and audacious worship of these false gods can't be found in the gospel period. So, the Pharisees were the exemplars of that, right? That they were, boy, if anybody was above that evil behavior, it was the Pharisees. Everyone agreed on that. So then I got a problem. If the Pharisees and their system did away with idolatry in Judah, why did Jesus Christ say to them, "You are of your father the devil"? Good question, huh? Good question. By the time of Jesus Christ, everyone agreed that you could get no holier than a Pharisee. The Pharisees certainly believed that about themselves, and everyone else believed that about them as well. You know, it's like Taylor Swift, the greatest singer and writer of all time. Everyone knows that. Why she comes to mind, I don't know, but don't write me nasty emails if you like Taylor Swift. I won't say whether I like Taylor Swift or not, but my point is, just like a rabid Taylor Swift fan, they were convinced that there's nobody before or after the Pharisees that matched up to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees believed that. That's why when they would question Jesus Christ about, you know, why are you hanging out with sinners? He would say things like, well, you know, a physician comes to help those who are sick, not those who are well. And they'd say, oh, okay. Because in their minds, they didn't need any help. So in truth, Jesus Christ knew, and the scriptures testify, all are sick, right? But he knew with that response, the Pharisees would say, oh, good, okay, then you take care of those sinners, because we don't need any help with, we don't have sin to take care of, you know. And by and large, everyone in the culture believed that about the Pharisees as well. It's interesting that the word Pharisee, and again, I believe they started as a sincere group of men, the name means separated ones. And the original intent of that word is endeavoring to live in a way that's separated from sin, separated from the world, separated from idolatry. But by the time of Jesus Christ, the understanding of Pharisee wasn't separated from sin, it was separated from you. Because you're down there, and I'm Mr. Pharisee, I sit in the high seat. I'm the one people call to in the marketplace. You understand? But that's how they began, and that was their purpose. And that's why when Jesus Christ came around and began piercing that bubble, it was so shocking. It angered the Pharisees, but it shocked everybody else, because even if you weren't one, even if you were just a poor sinner, Jeremiah, you knew the Pharisees, I could never live up to that, but they're sure holy. Can't get any holier than a Pharisee. That was believed across the board. And then Jesus Christ comes along and says things like he says in Matthew 5. You millennials like to say perfect about everything. Have you noticed that? You know, I continually challenge it. You know, if I'm buying something at the store and it's $5.22 and I hand them a $10 bill, they say, perfect. And I'll say, why? And anyway, how does that tie into this? Oh, I know. The Pharisees and all those around them thought they were perfect. And what's truly perfect can't be improved on, right? What a millennial calls perfect can almost always be improved on. So they shouldn't call it perfect. There, I saved myself here. Okay. But if they're perfect, then how could Jesus Christ say what he says in Matthew 5, verse 20? I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. How can I surpass perfection? You can't. So maybe their righteousness was not perfect. But it was not perfect in a way that never occurred to them. And he explains it in the following verses. For example, verse 21, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Oh, so they, you know, no Pharisee would ever murder. You think a Pharisee's ever in the depth of their heart got angry? What law would prevent that? No law that a Pharisee could come up with, no law that a Hasidim could come up with, right? Down in verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Everyone would agree, that's sin, okay, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what the point Jesus is making is that outward behavior alone, no matter how measured it is and disciplined it is never going to solve the problem, because the problem is in the heart. Remember, we read earlier this week, at least once, about the real idols that were being addressed were in the heart, you know. Maybe they were made out of stone or wood or gold or silver, but what was more important is that stone or gold or silver god was rooted in their hearts. So here Jesus is saying, okay, however detailed the Pharisees construct their lives, and however much self-discipline they show in their walk, that is not righteous enough to enter the kingdom, because the heart has not been addressed. The heart has not been addressed. Mark chapter 7. That's why you see him making statements like he makes in Mark chapter 7. Verse 5 would be a good place to start. The Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" And he replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." See, all those fence laws, were they the law of God? No, they were just human rules that really didn't change anything substantive, but they were treated as the law of God. And so not only were their rules not helping people from escaping the sin of the heart, it was making it harder. And Jesus confronted that. Elsewhere, you might recall, he called them whited sepulchers. You know what a sepulcher is? What's a sepulcher? Oh, you know, you just don't want to, come on, be bold. You really don't know? Okay. Tell me what you know, Lily. Oh, Jacob. Okay, let's see, Georgie, do you know what a sepulcher is? Yeah, it's a grave. It's a grave. So, and the point he makes is, it's all pretty on the outside, but underneath is a rotten, dead body, you know? And so you pretty it up on the outside, it doesn't change what's on the inside. He talks about them being like cups that are all clean on the outside and all the gunk on the inside. The inside, you know, referring to the heart. With all of their efforts, and again, I believe their efforts started with the best of reasons to get rid of idolatry in Israel. The thing that they were unable to address was the heart. And so the heart stayed crooked. And when it was accepted that, okay, these rules of men have finally purified Israel, we're fine now, then the heart could had room to become even more insidious. If when you all agree the problem's taken care of, Israel's clean now, you're not going to be looking at the heart anymore, are you? But Jesus always looked at the heart, and he confronted that, and he spoke to the heart. So, you know, in actuality, they might have eliminated statues and altars and groves and things like that, but they replaced them with something worse. They replaced them with something worse. Because it's no longer we're special because we have the temple. Or even we're special because we offer incense to the Queen of Heaven. We worship Baal. Now it's not I'm special because of any of those things, but I'm special because I'm me. You know, it's not anything I have. It's who I am makes me special. How deep does that idolatry run? And how hard is it to remove that kind of idolatry? You know, you could probably convince someone the temple's not going to protect them when the temple's in rubble, right? You could probably convince somebody eventually that the idol outside of them that they worship is powerless when they're defeated enough times. But when you have decided, I've risen to a point where I am my own security, how do you deal with that? No wonder Jesus Christ said you are of your father, the devil. Huh? Because in trying to eliminate something very evil, they did, but they replaced it with something even more evil. And the reason is, maybe you could figure this out by yourselves. You know, they saw the problem. Unlike Judah, they looked at what had happened in the past. They said, we can't let it happen again. And then they thought about it. And then they discussed it. And somebody said, I've got a good idea. Great idea. I've got a good idea. And when they put it all together, they had a plan. What was missing in that plan? God, right? You might recall King Jeroboam had a very logical plan too, right? And he ends up, as a result of that plan, he ends up being called the standard of evil for kings in the Old Testament. Even with the best of intentions, I'm unable to make that kind of plan, but I don't have to because God already has a plan. If they'd only gone back to the scriptures, here's the sad part. If they'd only gone back to the scriptures, they would have realized God already has an answer to this. We don't need to come up with a new answer to this. God already has an answer to this. Oh, isn't that sad? all the work they must have done and the thinking and the brainstorming and the PowerPoint presentations to come up with this grand solution that just made things worse. And the saddest part is they could have avoided all that work and just somebody said, well, does God already tell us about this in his word? And not only would idolatry, outward idolatry have been eliminated, but inward idolatry would have as well. They could have considered verses like Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. It says, for I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you back from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart. Where was the problem with sin? The heart, right? What did Jesus address in Matthew 5? The heart. No law of man could get to the heart. God's answer is, then I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new heart. Put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. There's God's answer. Jeremiah said much the same thing in Jeremiah 31. And both of these men spoke of this more than once, but I'm just showing you two examples. Jeremiah 31. It says, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Verse 31, sorry. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. They broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds and I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to another, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. Oh, man, oh, man. That's God's solution. That's God's solution. Now, some people read those records and they say, that's about the millennial kingdom. Millennial kingdom is where everybody says, perfect. Now, they say that's referring to a future promise to Israel. That may be true, but it's referring to you and me as well. We won't go to those verses, but if you look at Hebrews 8, 10, and Hebrews 10, 16, where these verses are quoted, it makes it very clear they were talking about us as well. So where'd this new heart come from? I don't have one. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you do have one. This thing that the Word of God speaks of as being a new nature, as being brand new, as being the Spirit, Jesus referred to as being a helper. There's the new heart. There's the new heart. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, you do have it. Yes, you do have it. And if these promises are true, and what promise of God isn't true, this new heart is going to enable me to live his word. This new heart is going to enable me to be cleansed on the inside as well as on the outside. This new heart is going to enable me to change in a way that no amount of self-discipline would ever allow me to change. This promise of the new heart, whatever it might mean in the future, it was fulfilled for you and me on the day of Pentecost. So having this new heart, how much is my self-discipline involved in getting this new heart? No. You might have noticed in 31, I will make a new covenant. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors. I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their hearts. I will be their God. Right? And if you remember the record in Ezekiel, it's much the same. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Just like, or very similar to, the records we looked at this week, where God told them, after 70 years, I will bring you back. And they read that and they said, we got to find a way to get back quicker. We got to find a way to not go into captivity. God already said, you're going into captivity and I will bring you back. What's the best thing I can do then? Just trust God and wait for him to do what he already says he will do. Well, he said, I will give you a new heart. And he's told us what that heart is capable of, right? All that's left is for you and me to enjoy that new heart. You know. Now let's look at John 15. So I'm born again, I have a new heart, but there's a lot of bad stuff in me still. You still get mad at people, Tommy. You haven't killed anybody lately, but you still get mad at them, right? So what's this new heart doing for me? Well, if you've just gotten born again, give it time. If you've been born again a while, there's one thing we need to remember. When, you know, this is not possession. A new heart doesn't mean God's going to possess us. Some of our Christian brethren, God bless them, talk about totally surrender to the Spirit, you know, that phrase I hate, let go and let God. No, you don't let go. You don't let go of your free will. You don't let go of your mind. You don't let go of your heart. We let God do his part, but we do have a part to play. But the part we have to play is so much simpler than keeping a bunch of laws. It's really so, so simple. And Jesus described it in John 15. Remember this verse 1, I am the true vine. My father is the gardener, it says in the NIV. I like the King James better on this one. I'm sorry. Who's got the King James? Can you give me of course, you have it in columns, don't you? Okay. I just want the King James on this, not the NIV. Okay, verses 4 and 5. One word sums up my part, abide. Abide. What does that mean? Stay in the light. Now that you're born again. Well, 1 Peter. Well, here goes my well-crafted teaching right down the you-know-what. 1 Peter chapter 2. I so wanted to end this camp with a nice, iconic, balanced teaching. But here we go again. 1 Peter 2. First of all, it helps if we feed that new heart with new heart food. Okay? I bought a goldfish. I named him Timmy. And I put him in a big bowl of water. And 2 weeks later, Timmy was dead. Did I forget to do something? Oh, I forgot to feed him. Timmy has to be fed, right? The new heart's got to be fed, too. And unlike Timmy, you can't overfeed the new heart. You probably lost more goldfish by overfeeding them than by not feeding them, right? If you're a kid and you say, Timmy needs more food, Timmy needs more food. And pretty soon, Timmy is floating. You can't overfeed this new heart, but you can underfeed it. So what do we feed it on? 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm in James, these pages, right? 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. See, what do we feed on? We feed on the Word of God. We feed on the Word of God. How do I keep this heart producing what he promises that heart will produce? Stay in the Word of God. Abide. Just abide. That's the abiding. You know, do I mean read the Word of God all day long? You know, put verses on. No, but the knowledge of God's word that we have regarding who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and most importantly, who you now are and who we now are, that defines a different reality from what our eyes see. When we drift too far from those words, then I go back to the reality, the false reality that my eyes define, right? As I keep in those words, keep them in my mind, keep them in my heart, hang out with people who are going to remind me of those things instead of reminding me about Fortnite. That's the abiding. And if I will just do that, changes start happening. You know, talk about this in detail in that class on sin, grace, and newness of life, but you know, around the table at lunch or dinner this week, I realized, boy, there's something even more significant about this that maybe we haven't talked about. The word of God combined with the Spirit of God will bring about transformation in my life. But, you know, really, it's the transformation. What transformation does he want? As God's drawing me individually, as God's drawing Lori Frithioff closer to Christ, what does he want to change first? Might not be what I think needs to change first. So if I think the biggest thing I need as a Christian is to become more patient, so I memorize verses on patience, 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 maybe God, looking at you with wisdom, sees, oh, there's something else entirely different from patience. Yes, Lori needs some patience, but there's something I want her to have even more. That's why I'd encourage you, don't pinpoint your next need and then memorize verses on that next need. Just remember, remember, remember who your God is, who your Lord is, who you are in the body of Christ. And that opens up the channel between God and this new heart, and change happens. You know, I'm bringing this up because I was sharing at our table that, you know, the biggest transformations in my life have been, in one sense, a surprise. You know, I never sat down and consciously thought, I need to change this. I just tried to stay in the light. And then one day woke up and realized, holy smokes. Something I thought was intrinsic to my personality is changed. And I didn't even intend it, but God intended it. I did my part, which is to abide. That's the hard part. No, it's hard. It's not nearly as hard as all the laws we try to keep to try to make ourselves perfect. He's taking care of all that. I just need to abide. Do what's necessary to abide, which means just do what's necessary to keep the Word of God in my mind and heart, the truths of God's Word, not verses, you know, but the truths. And some of that involves realizing places where I'm being hindered from accessing those truths. Maybe those things need to be diminished in my life. But it's so simple, ladies and gentlemen. Isn't this wonderful? All this evil we looked at all week and how it seems, you know, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it seemed like they had this impossible task of even convincing people they were idolaters, let alone changing them. And then God has a solution. And that is, the human heart we got from Adam is never going to depart from idolatry. So I'll give you a new one in Christ. If you believed on Jesus Christ, you have that heart. I have that heart. And there's really only one thing that we can do to help or hinder what that heart can do in my life. I can cooperate with it by feeding it good heart food and staying in the light, or I can do what Ephesians calls grieving the Holy Spirit, right? And I urge you to avoid that. You know, again, this week, I think the Word of God's done its job for a lot of people. Hebrews 4 talks about this Word of God's living and powerful, right? Sharper than a two-edged sword to cut everybody else. Right? No. Who's it supposed to cut? You, right? Right down to the thoughts and right down to the motives of your heart. See, a lot of Christians think the Word of God, the reproof from the Word of God doesn't go any deeper than quit doing that. But no, Hebrews tells us no, quit doing that. You could be doing that for a lot of reasons. The Word of God cuts down to the reasons. You know, why do I feel I need to impress everybody? Oh, so I don't believe who I am in Christ. Why do I feel like, because I don't believe God really loves me. It cuts down to those things, you see. On the day of Pentecost, it says that they were pierced in the heart, right, by those words. when Stephen spoke to the Sanhedrin, it says they were cut to the heart. Those two records show you the two ways that you can respond to piercing. When the Word of God pierces me, and I think most of us, if not all, have been pierced this week. If some of you haven't, I still got a little time left. How do we respond to that piercing? Either by saying, like they did on the day of Pentecost, what do we do? Or by saying, kill him. Or if societal standards don't allow us to kill the person speaking, we could sure wish they were dead, wish they'd leave us alone, wish they'd shut up. You know, we come across, as we're plowing up the field, you come across that rock, rather than breaking it to pieces with the Word of God, we throw it back in the field and hope nobody notices, because we like that rock. That pursuit does not lead to Christian growth. You know, God's going to bring the rocks up right in front of your face one by one as he's staying God's word. Then the only thing to do is, am I going to break it or am I going to save it? You know, one road leads to becoming more Christ-like. The other road leads eventually to idolatry. Oh, we can look at these. John 5, please. In my mind and heart, the story of the scribes and the Pharisees is at least as tragic as the story of the priests and the other religious leaders in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Maybe more tragic. I'll show you why. John 5, one of the things Jesus Christ says in verse 39, you study the scriptures diligently. Here's one where the NIV captures the text. Your King James, if any of you snuck one in, says, search the scriptures. He's not telling these guys to search the scriptures. They searched it all day long. They counted how many words were in the book of Esther, right? He's saying, you do search the scriptures. Everybody knows you search the scriptures. You search them diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. But these are the very scriptures that testify about me. So they thought because of their knowledge of God's word, they had a special place in heaven. But he said, you fools, in all your knowledge of God's word, you missed me. And I'm the point of all those verses that you know. It's put even more clearly in Luke 11, if you turn there, please. Luke 11. Still getting there, sorry. Luke 11, verse 52, towards the end of the chapter. He says, woe to you experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you've hindered those who were entering. They had all this knowledge, but they took away the one key to all that knowledge. You know, I don't know if you're like me, but before I understood better, even as a young Christian, I'd read the Old Testament and I'd think, why is all this stuff in here? And then one day, finally, you know, I learned that, oh, every bit of the stuff that's in there is significant because it all points to Jesus Christ. He is the key to knowledge. So they taught the knowledge, taught the knowledge, taught the knowledge, and took away the key. And anybody who began finding the key, they hindered them from entering in as well. You know, so in my mind and heart, as tragic, if not more so, than what we read about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And the saddest thing is they set out to fix it, but they set out to fix it without God's help. So having this new heart as a born-again one. Again, my part's very simple. It's not always easy to stay in the light. It's not always easy to abide, but it's simple, you know. What's wrong with me today? I feel like God's a million miles away. Abide, you know. I don't seem to be growing at all. abide. We have his ironclad promise that if we will do that, fruit will come, right? I don't produce the fruit. Fruit comes from the vine. So all I need to make sure is I'm still attached to the vine. And the way I stay attached to the vine is staying attached to those truths in a very real sense in my mind and heart. And God promises fruit will come. You see, it is so simple. And just don't quit doing it. Where so many Christians get deceived is they'll abide for a while, don't see any fruit, and then they say there must be something missing. And then, and boy, the Christian publishing world and websites and podcasts cater to that desire that there must be something missing. Millions and millions and millions and millions of books and classes sold based on, well, the reason your life isn't the way it should be, isn't the way you read about in the Word, David, is because you missed this one verse in the Old Testament about the prayer of Jabez. And that'll answer all your problems. And so everyone says, that's what I've been waiting for. That's, I never heard the prayer. That must be it. And they buy the book and maybe get excited for a while. And a year later, you know what? Nothing's changed because the prayer of Jabez isn't what Jesus Christ said to do. And if you follow it, every year there's some new, here's the answer. And everyone flocks to it because they're wondering, how come I'm not changing? If they'd only go back to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd see, you just need to abide. Well, I don't see any fruit. It's been a week. I don't see any fruit. That's his job. And he loves you. And he knows the fruit that you need. Maybe there's even fruit there, but you don't notice it because you're expecting some other kind of fruit. We just need to abide. You know, the Word of God says we're complete in him, right? If we're complete in him, then where else do I need to run for an answer? No place, see. And you know, a lot of people don't realize, I wrote a book a while back called The Missing Ingredient. The title is kind of ironic on purpose because all these books are purporting to give you the missing ingredient, the reason your Christian life. And of course, in that book, the missing ingredient is right doctrine. The missing ingredient is heart food, right? Which isn't missing at all. It's just, we just miss feeding on it way too often, and that's why things sometimes are missing in our lives. We just need to abide, folks. If your heart's been pierced this week to one degree or another, then this, what I've shared this morning, will mean something to you. If your heart hasn't been pierced, then I just pray for you, man. Our brother Mike was sharing about David's sin the other day and how you don't even recognize that man. It's like, you know, he's so different from the David we know. And the great teaching there being that, boy, any of us are capable of that, right? But after hearing that, I was reading Psalm 51 and seeing David's agony over the burden of that sin. Now, it took a year. You know, he didn't immediately repent. He went on a year, and then it wasn't until the prophet confronted him that David realized, what have I done? What's remarkable about Psalm 51 is what he's praying for is not take away my punishment. Take away just the burden of knowing that I sinned against you. If any of you are unfamiliar with that burden, I just encourage you to get more acquainted with your Heavenly Father. You know, I mean, I understand 1 John 1:9, when we're born again, no confession is necessary. Our access to God is guaranteed. But boy, if we know our Father, know his heart, know what he desires, and know that we've just egregiously gone against it, we should feel something beyond, don't punish me, right? If you have never felt that, then I just encourage you to get to know your Heavenly Father better, get to know what he thinks about sin better, and then we won't take it so lightly. I'm not telling you to go around condemning yourself, because Jesus Christ paid the price for that too. But, you know, if I don't feel something, then something's missing in my appreciation of who my Heavenly Father is. I think most of you understand. I trust this week you've all felt something. I certainly have, in a big way, seen parts of my heart that I hadn't seen for a while, and felt a weight because I didn't realize or had forgotten or had blinded myself to the fact that, boy, this isn't what a son of God should think. This isn't what a son of God should do. That's okay. That's part of growth. You know when that is going to ease up? When Christ comes back. So if you feel burdened by the areas of life that are still sinful, that's okay. But combine that burden with a recognition that God's working in you to will and do His good pleasure. See? And like I shared on a Sunday not too long ago, it's good to remember where we came from. It's good to want more, like Paul did in Philippians, just pursuing Christ. It's also good to look at how far you've come occasionally, because I know most of you, I know a lot of you really well, and I can see how far you've come in Christ, not just how far you need to go. I've got two books at home on my desk. One is How Far They Need to Go. It's like that. No, I don't have any such books on my desk, you know that, but it's healthy to look at both. To look at just one or the other can give me a lopsided picture, but it's healthy to look at both. But the point is, as long as I abide in Him, then God's going to bring the fruit that He wants to see in my life, when He wants to see it, how He wants to see it. And then like it says later on in John 15, then that fruit is a glory to Him, right? Any fruit I produce by my own will, it's up for grabs, but, baking God a chocolate cake. But if I just will abide, He'll bring forth the fruit in me that He wants to see. And it can be surprising what that fruit is, but it's always delightful. It's always a joy. So God's answer is the new heart, which we often refer to as the Spirit, right? I wanted to close in Isaiah, where in a similar way, God's word speaks of what the coming of that Spirit would accomplish. And again, it may be referring in part to the millennial kingdom, perfect, but it certainly applies to us as well because on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came in a big way, right? And these verses talk about that. Isaiah 32. The King James gets these verses a little more precisely, but NIV is close enough, so we'll read it from the NIV. In Isaiah 32, verse 14. This is talking about the current state at the time this was written. The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted, citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever, the delight of donkeys, a pasture for flocks, till the Spirit's poured out on us from on high. And the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. In the King James, it's a little more descriptive, and there's an implication here of when the Spirit comes, what you used to think was a fertile field is going to seem like a desert. What you used to think was a forest, you understand? What I used to settle for, what I used to think was great, is going to seem so much less. What I used to think was, when I was living in the desert and I had three little plants growing, I thought, boy, this is great. That's going to be a fertile field. So what's that compared to three withering little plants, right? And you understand the comparison, right? And the only thing added here is the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, it changes everything. And it changes my perspective as well. The fertile field seems like a forest. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert. His righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of that righteousness, will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time you've allowed us to get into your word and to see your heart. God, I pray for every individual in this room that some of this has gotten through to each of us, that some of this has penetrated to the heart, and God, that we carry it with us beyond the parking lot of this camp. Thank you for your goodness to us in showing us these things. I pray for the year to come in our church that these words of yours that we've done our best to share as teachers and to share with one another as believers, that they begin to bear the fruit that you want to see in us individually and as a church. And I Ask you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Anything further? Huh? Don't be so blessed you forget your kids. And I'd add, you all know this, but you know, this isn't the Indy 500 out here. You know, there's no rewards for being the first one out of the parking lot or the first one packed up and on the way home. I mean, what are you racing for? To get home, you know? So help each other, be blessed, and we'll see most of you back in Columbus at some point soon, okay? God bless you all.